O Lord, most loving, towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also, we pray, reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, last time we did a general introduction to the Ten Commandments. This morning we begin to look at the commandments themselves, and so obviously this morning it's the first commandment that we're looking at. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this on the first commandment. This may well be set in the front of all the commandments because it is the foundation of all true religion. In other words, the first commandment is first, not just in the sense that it happens to come first in a list of ten, but it's first in the sense that it is the supreme command. It is the number one duty and obligation. It's the chief and the primary responsibility of every created person. All the other commandments, we could say, are simply footnotes to the first commandment and practical commentaries on what it means. Or if we change the picture, we could say that the other commandments are the various rooms in the house, but the first commandment is the foundation on which the whole house is built. Now, in Mark's Gospel, in the passage that was read a few minutes ago, one of the scribes asked the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the scribe then says to Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Now you see how the Savior puts these two things together. God is one, or as the scribe says, there is one God and there is no other but he, and you shall love God with all your heart. So loving God supremely, putting God first in our affections, is really just another way of saying, you shall have no other gods before me. It is, in the keenest and in the most urgent sense, the first commandment. It is the one thing above all other things that we must get right. It's the foundation, as Thomas Watson says, of all true religion. So in looking this morning then at the first commandment, we're looking at something that touches us most closely, most vitally, and most directly. If we find ourselves at loggerheads with the first commandment, nothing else can be spiritually right with us in the sight of God. If I'm out of tune with this command, then I haven't even begun to take the first step on the path of Christian spirituality or the Christian life. That's how important it is. Well, let's ask ourselves then, what does the first commandment mean? What's it saying to us? What does it mean? Well, we've just heard this phrase in the conversation between Jesus and the scribe in Mark chapter 12. There is one God, and there is no other but he. Now, that's the most basic and the most fundamental teaching to be found in the whole Bible. The God who reveals himself to us in the Bible is the only real God. He is the only one who deserves to be worshipped. And everything else that people worship is a false God, an unreal God, an imaginary God. Only one God actually exists, and that is the God who has made himself known to us through his prophets and through his apostles in the scriptures and supremely through his unique and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This God is the only real God. That's the very heart of Christianity. Now, what the first commandment is doing is it's taking that basic and fundamental truth and applying it practically to our affections and our lives. The first commandment is saying this to us: in the light of the fact that there is only one God, this is the kind of person you must be. In other words, it's saying to us, let God be God. Let God be God to you in your own life. And don't let anything else take his place. Now, I think that becomes a little bit clearer if we look at that phrase, before me. You shall have no other gods before me. If we translate that phrase more literally, it means before my face or in my presence. The most important thing that God has to say to us human beings whom he has created in his image is this: you must not allow anything to come in between you and me. You must not allow anything to stand before my face so that it interferes with our relationship. You shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall have no other gods before my face. Well, let's think then about how we should let God be God in our own lives, and let's think about some of the more common ways in which we can fail to let God be God. In the first place then, if we're truly to obey the first commandment, we need to have a proper understanding of who God is. If we're to obey the first commandment, we must have a proper understanding of who God is. We cannot let God be God to us if we don't know who he is, if we don't know what kind of God he is. And I would suggest that one of the commonest ways in which people transgress the first commandment is by having an imaginary God. Having an imaginary God. If we went out there and did a survey of everyone who lives in this area, and if we asked them what their idea of God is, we would get the most amazing variety of answers. There would almost be as many gods as people interviewed. For example, one person might say, well, my idea of God is of this mysterious force, this cosmic energy that pervades the universe. And then someone else might say, well, my idea of God is of a feminine God, our mother in heaven. And then someone else might say, I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell. My God is all mercy and all love. And so on and so forth. So many different ideas about who God is. Now, this is what we are like by nature. If God leaves us to ourselves, we just invent, we just dream up our own idea of God, the sort of God we would like to believe in. Now that's breaking the first commandment, because what we're doing is we're creating an imaginary God, and then we're allowing this imaginary God to take the place of the real God in our minds and in our hearts. Let me suggest that we can also do the same thing here in the church with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 warns against those who preach another Jesus. Another Jesus. That is, a different Jesus, a Jesus who is other than the actual Jesus of the Gospels. And I would suggest that's one of Satan's great strategies within the church. By ignoring some of the things that the Bible says about Jesus and toning down others and misinterpreting others, before we know where we are, Satan has us believing in another Jesus, a different Jesus. For example, a Jesus who was all sweetness and light and never had a harsh word to say about anyone. Or a Jesus who did not die bearing God's holy judgment against us as a sacrifice of atonement to pay the price of our sin. Or a Jesus who did not rise physically and bodily from the dead on the third day. Or a Jesus who accepts homosexuality. A Jesus who does not make too many demands on our personal obedience. Now, do you see the game, so to speak, that Satan is playing in all of that? Recreate Jesus to suit your own personality and your own outlook on life, instead of submitting to the actual Jesus of the Gospels. Now that is also breaking the first commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh. And so an imaginary Christ is an imaginary God. Well, there's the danger, then, that lies before us, the danger of having a God who exists only in our own imaginations, an imaginary God who is not the real God. Now, that is the great danger. What is the remedy for that? Well, surely the remedy for all of that is this, that we must submit our minds humbly to the Bible as the Word of God. We must come and we must submit our minds and our thoughts humbly to the Bible as the Word of God. You see, in the last analysis, it doesn't really matter what we think about God. The thing that really matters is what God thinks about himself. That's the thing that really matters. And in the Bible, God has revealed to us what he thinks about himself. This is who I am, says God. This is my view of myself. I know who I am, and through my word, I am sharing with you a little of what I know about myself. So you see, we don't need to sit around, do we, dreaming and imagining about what God may or may not be like. We don't need to do that. God has told us what he is like. He's told us in his word. So the thing we need to do is we need to come to the word of God in the Bible, and we need to submit our minds humbly to what the Bible says to us about God, to what God says to us about himself. However, if we do this, there is a problem. There is a problem, or there might be a problem. There I am reading the Bible. Now, what happens if I find in the Bible something that I don't like? What happens if I find something that I react against? Well, if that happens, I would suggest that that's a great opportunity for me to grow in my understanding of God. You see, if God says, this is what I am like, and I say, well, I react against that, I don't like that, then there are only two possibilities. Either there's something wrong with God, and I've discovered what it is, or there's something wrong with me. Those are the only two possibilities. And I know which of those is most likely to be true. If that happens, there is something in my mind, there's something in my heart and in my life that needs to be corrected and straightened out. And that's a glorious opportunity for me to grow in my understanding not only of God, but of myself as well. Well, that's the first thing then that is ruled out and forbidden by the first commandment. We mustn't have an imaginary God or an imaginary Christ. Let God be God. Let the real God be your God. And the only way to a knowledge of the real God and the real Christ is if we come and submit our minds and our thinking humbly to the Bible. So in a way, we should respond to this first commandment by becoming committed students of the Holy Word of God. Are we doing that? Are we studying the Bible as we ought? Are we submitting our minds and our thoughts to the Bible in the way that we should? That's the only way of making sure that we're not worshipping a God of our own imaginations. And that brings us on then to the second thing that we'll consider, which is this. If we are to obey the first commandment, then God must have the supreme place in our hearts and in our affections. God must occupy the supreme place in our hearts and in our affections. And that brings us to the other way in which the first commandment is very commonly transgressed. And that is, very simply, by loving something else or someone else more than we love God. God must have first place in our affections. Now, other things do compete with God for our affections, for the love of our hearts. God has competitors. God has rivals. The Bible, in fact, compares our relationship with God to a marriage relationship, a husband-wife relationship. In the Old Testament, Israel is the bride of Yahweh. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Well, this marriage is under constant pressure. There are, as it were, other men in this bride's life. And they're trying to break up her relationship with her divine husband. They're trying to get her to commit spiritual unfaithfulness. God has competitors. God has rivals for our affections. And the sad fact, indeed, the tragic and the alarming fact, is that anything and anyone can become a competitor and a rival to God in our lives. Anything and anyone. Let's take things first. What sort of things might come between us and God and stand before his face? Well, here are some of the more common things. Money, material possessions, physical pleasures, drink, our career, even a hobby, a leisure pursuit. Now, there are literally millions of people in the world who worship one of these things. To them, it is the most important thing in their life. Their life revolves around that thing. It is their God. Because actually, whatever your life revolves around, that is your God. Back in the 18th century, there was a great preacher called William Romaine. And Romaine once had a conversation with a Christian woman in which she professed her great love of cards, playing games of cards. And she said to Romaine that she just could not do without her cards. Couldn't do without them. "You think you could not be happy without them?" asked Romaine. "No, sir, I know I could not," said the woman. "Then, madam," said Romaine, "cards are your God, and they must save you." Now the lady was shocked and upset by what Romaine said. But reflecting on it, she realized that, he was telling the truth. He was telling her the truth. And that it cured that woman of her idolatry of cards. Now, is there anything like that in our lives? In your life? Is there anything in our lives apart from God about which we would have to say, "I cannot be happy without it"? It doesn't have to be cards, it could be anything. But whatever it is, if it begins to push God out of the center of our affections, then we have a false God in our lives. And then it's not only things, we've been looking at things, but it's also people who can come in between us and God. Our lives can begin to revolve around a particular person, a particular human being, instead of God. We can put all our hopes and all our dreams and all our aspirations into a mere man or a mere woman. Now, in our society today, that man or woman can sometimes be a pop star, a sports star, a film star, or a political leader, a political personality. These people can be idolized. They can, in effect, be turned into gods. I remember once, some years ago, watching a political party conference and watching how the party faithful went absolutely wild over their leader, as if he had all the answers, as if he could solve all the problems of the country, as if, in fact, he were some kind of messiah or savior. Well, the reality is, he's only a man. A sinful, fallible, corruptible, mortal man. That's all he is. And he might be dead or out of power by tomorrow. He doesn't have all the answers. He can't solve all the problems. And he's not a messiah. He's not a savior. A nation should put its trust in God, the King of nations, not in mere mortal leaders. And I suppose that any good leader, any really good leader, will actually tell people that. He will say, "Don't look to me to save the nation. Together with me, fall down on your knees and look to God." So then, people can idolize a political leader. Let me also suggest that we can sometimes do a similar thing here in the church, when we idolize a particular Christian leader. We begin to think rather too highly of this leader. We start treating his opinions as if they were revelations from the Almighty. And we start believing that the church could not survive without this wonderful man and his wonderful gifts. Well, once we start along that path, we are giving to that man, to that Christian leader, we are giving to him the place that rightfully belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're breaking the first commandment. You see, even the greatest, even the most gifted, even the most talented, even the most holy Christian leader is, at the end of the day, simply a sinful, fallible human being. And the church, you know, can survive without him and his gifts. There's only one person the church can't survive without, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the head and the saviour of his church. So let's take that to heart, and let's make sure that we're trusting in Christ himself and not in a mere man to guide and to bless and to prosper his church. And then coming even nearer to home, somebody close to us can steal our affections away from God. A boyfriend or a girlfriend, husband or a wife, a son or a daughter. They can become more precious to us than God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ clearly felt that this was a very serious danger in the lives of his followers. This is what he says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not love me more than his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't think I would dare to say that, but Christ has said it. And so it must be true. No matter how beautiful, no matter how desirable, no matter how admirable or how lovable another human being might be, we always need to remember two very important things. First, they cannot fill up the deep and the profound emptiness in our hearts. Now, they may seem to do so temporarily for a time, but they cannot bring to our hearts true, lasting peace. Only God can do that. There is a God-shaped void in the human heart, which only God can fill. Augustine has a prayer in his autobiography which has become deservedly famous. O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The human heart is by nature restless, and no mere man, no mere woman can bring it peace and rest. Only God can do that. Only he can fill up the God-shaped void that is in our hearts. And we need to remember that if ever we find that a mere man or woman is beginning to steal our affections away from our Creator. And then the other thing that we ought to remember is this, that this man, this woman, cannot save us from our sins. They haven't died for us. They can't rescue our souls from guilt and death and hell and Satan. I mean, what are you and I going to do when we stand in the presence of God on the day of judgment? Is our boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, son or daughter going to be able to save us from judgment? Only Jesus Christ can do that. The most important thing that one person could possibly do for another, and only Christ can do it for us. He alone can save us. So let's learn to trust him. Let's learn to cling to him as our Savior now, so that he will plead for us and deliver us then. And then even if no one else can charm us away from God, he still has one competitor left, one rival. Self. In some ways, perhaps the deadliest rival of all, what the hymn writer John Newton called Pope Self. I can become more important to me than God is. But you see, all the same arguments apply, all the same arguments. I can't bring peace and rest to my own restless heart. I can't fill up the God-shaped void in my heart. And I certainly can't save myself from my sins. What a worthless idol self turns out to be. It can't do anything for us or anything that's worth being done. May God deliver us from the terrible idolatry of self, and may we worship only him. To quote another of Augustine's prayers, O God, give me towards myself a heart of iron, towards my neighbor a heart of compassion, and towards you a heart of flame. So there then is the second way in which many people very commonly break the first commandment and refuse to let God be God. It's by allowing something or someone else to become more important to us than God himself. But God rightfully requires of us that he should have the supreme place in our hearts and affections. Let's conclude by asking ourselves the question why that should be. Why is it that God rightfully demands of us that he must occupy that first place in our affections? Well, let me suggest two reasons for this. Here's the first. God is the most beautiful being in the universe. God is the most transcendently beautiful being in the universe. There is no beauty on earth that can possibly compare with the beauty of God. King David, in Psalm 27, One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To gaze upon the beauty of God. Now you see, if we love something else more than we love God, what we're really saying is this. That thing or that person is more beautiful and more desirable than God. And that's not true. In fact, that's a monstrous attack on truth and on reality. God is the supremely beautiful object in the universe. He is the most desirable thing. And if you find that hard to accept, then look at Jesus Christ. Is there anything, or is there anyone lovelier or fairer than Christ? Is there? Fairer the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the verdure and bloom of spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. He makes the saddest heart to sing. There's nothing and there's no one as lovely as Christ. And he is God, God in human form. God is the most beautiful, the most desirable being in the whole universe. Therefore, you and I should love him above all others. Only so can we be in harmony with truth. And then here's reason number two that I would suggest for why God ought to have first place in our affections. And it's this, that we owe him so much. We are so indebted to God. He has given to us more than anyone else could possibly give. He gave us life by creating us. We wouldn't even exist if it were not for God. And he is the one who then enriches our lives with all his gifts and blessings, food, drink, clothing, shelter, and everything that goes towards making life pleasant, or at least tolerable. They all come from God. Ultimately, all these blessings, they flow from God. And above all, he has given us Christ, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one, the gift of a Savior, someone to set us free from our sins, someone to conquer all the powers of death and darkness for us, someone to make us into the sons and daughters of God. Now, all of these things are ours by the pure goodness and generosity of God, our Creator. We owe to him surely more gratitude than words can ever say, or in fact that we can ever pay. And so on that count as well, because of our profound indebtedness to God, he should have first place in our affections. Let God be God. Well, let's keep a constant and vigilant watch then over our own hearts, in order to make sure that we are endeavoring to obey this first commandment. It is the greatest of all the commandments. That's why it comes first, and all the others are merely footnotes to this great and supreme command. Let's make sure that we are not worshipping a make-believe God, a God of our own imaginations, but the real God, the true God. And we make sure of that by submitting our minds with humility to whatever Scripture says to us about God, where God reveals himself to us. And let's also make sure that nothing and no one comes between us and him and steals our hearts away from him. Nothing can compare with his beauty. No one can match his generosity. He deserves supreme place in our lives, and he will be satisfied with nothing less. Well, may God then bless his word to us. God willing, next week we'll go on to look at the second commandment.